22. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him.
Morning. I think I said the last two sermons, last 2 weeks, that it's really good to see you. I mean that even more now. Good morning. Let's open in prayer. Oh, our Heavenly Father, oh Lord, I pray that you will help me rightly divide and deliver your word today. Through these words, Lord, help us see that we are not sanctified by anything we do, and may we receive the conviction and correction you have for us. Enable us to rest safely in the loving arms of our Savior as we accept the truth of who you are, holy and righteous, and who we are, sinners in desperate need of grace. I pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, before I start my message officially, I want to acknowledge that part of this material is derived from a missionary course that my wife and I have taken. It's a class I mentioned from time to time. It's called Sonship. Craig, good morning, brother. I just happened to see you. What a blessing to see you today. I'm sorry. Totally off track now. All right, so anyhow, it's from a course called Sonship. So if any of this material resonates with you, feel free to ask one of us, and we'll be happy to really help you see how to live out the theology that you believe. Something I'm still learning. So with that, let me start by asking a question. The more a Christian matures in his faith, would you expect him to sin more or less? I think most of us would answer less. In other words, the more a Christian matures in Christ, the more sanctified he becomes, and that should mean that he sins less, right? That's the natural theology that I think is very clear from Scripture. The Christian separates further from the world as he is conformed further into the image of Christ. How this happens varies widely by person, but this is the idea. Verses 15 and 16 in Galatians 5, you probably know well. Let me read them. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. All this said, as a Christian walks more and more in the Spirit of God, as he matures in his faith, two things become increasingly more apparent: God's holiness and our sinfulness. Reckoning that God is even holier than you might thought may sound encouraging, but it can be scary. Scary because his holiness appears to separate the Christian even further from his God. His greater holiness, God's greater holiness, that is, reveals a greater neediness in the Christian and the need that the Christian has from his greater God. And most certainly, understanding more of one's sin will cause that person to see himself as a bigger sinner than previously thought. He begins to see sins deeper in himself that he has never seen before. And together, fear can develop as he sees himself as a bigger sinner before this even bigger God. I'm not saying that the Christian sins more as he matures, but it can seem that way because God has given him a much better clarity to see both the sins and the wicked heart from which his sin is born. And so in contradiction to the previous answer, would you expect a Christian to sin more or less? He may just answer more, for that's what he feels. I'll return to this later in my message, but for now, let's examine our verses today. Here is verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In him means in Christ, as this passage is preceded by four verses where Paul exalts Christ's unique supremacy. I'm also going to take a moment and read verses 15 to 18 to help set our context, but also because it's such a powerful hymn about our Savior's preeminence. So verse 15 to 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. So that once again leads us to verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So this fullness of God is Christ's preeminence over everything. It's his authority and superiority over everything created in the heavens and the earth. This exalted position isn't just because of what he did. It's because of who he is. All of God's attributes are incarnated in Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of God. And unlike the many gods, lowercase g gods, and spirits that those in Colossae worshipped, all divine powers exist in Jesus. Colossians 2:9, the next chapter, repeats this. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in body form. And God was pleased to dwell in him. The members of the Trinity were unified in their predetermined plan that the second member of the Godhead would dwell in human flesh. Dwelling in this context isn't temporary, as if his human nature only lasted for the 33 or so years of his earthly life, but rather his physical body is now dwelling permanently. His human nature is forevermore, and in his glorified body, he's now at the right hand of the Father. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. To reconcile, what an important word this is. The American Heritage Dictionary gives several definitions. I'm just going to look at the first three. Number one, the first definition, to reestablish a close relationship between. Number two, to settle or resolve. Number three, to bring oneself to accept. All three definitions describe what Christ accomplished on the cross. His finished work reestablished the severed relationship, the hostility between man and God. It settled and resolved the conflict. His work turned away the wrath of the Father. When it says that Christ will reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, it means just that. All things in creation, humans, angels, the cosmos, all the heavens and the earth will come into divine peace and harmony. Romans 8:22 tells us, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Please note that this Colossians verse does not say that every person will be brought into a saving relationship with Christ. It says everything, and by extension, everyone, will be reconciled to him. And this is where the third definition speaks to this, to bring oneself to accept. To accept also means to submit. All of creation will accept and submit. Everyone will accept and submit to his lordship, whether or not his gift of salvation is accepted. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11a tell us, So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verses 21 and 22 now read, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." These verses tell us how reconciliation is fulfilled for believers. Before conversion, sinners were alienated. They were cut off, separated from him. They were enemies and hostile towards God. The Greek word that's translated as hostile can also be translated as hateful. God's word is clear. Non-believers actively hate God. If you don't accept this, read Romans 3 again. This hatred is outwardly manifested in evil deeds and inwardly as rebellion towards God. This verse reminds me of Colossians 2, 13 and 14. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Make no mistake, only through Christ's death on the cross can hostility and peace, and the sinner, enter into an intimate relationship with his Creator and now Savior. Why did Christ do this? Well, this verse tells us to present sinners as holy and blameless and above reproach, and this is true. But for a moment, let me reach beyond these verses in today's reading and also say that he willingly suffered out of his overwhelming love to be reconciled to us. He understands that sinners are lost, lonely, naked, and afraid. He understands a sinner's ignorance, weakness, and foolishness, yet he still grants a pardon. And so back to our passage, verses 21 and 22, this reveals a Christian's justification or his legal standing before God the Father. When a saved sinner, stands before God's throne after his death, God the Father will pronounce him not guilty, for the penalty of sin has already been paid in full. The debt was settled, reconciled in Jesus' body of flesh by his death. Also in verse 22, the word blameless can be also translated without blemish. And this refers to the Old Testament animal sacrifices that were to atone for Israel's sins. As you'll recall, only animals that were without blemish or defect were pleasing to God and worthy of being sacrificed. The law given to Moses didn't say sacrifice a lamb that was well-behaved or obedient. No, Leviticus 22:21b tells us that when anyone is to offer a sacrifice, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Paul's word choice here in Colossians is intentional because it's not about a sinner's personal conduct or actions that makes him righteous. A Christian is not righteous because of what he does. A Christian is still a sinner and full of blemishes. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a Christian life that is without blemish in actual conduct. It is not the sinner's conduct, but through his position in Christ that he is blameless, not guilty. Only Christ lived a sinless life, a perfect life of obedience to his Father, and only in him and only through him is a Christian holy and blameless. It's positional because it's unchanging. It's permanent. And the reason it doesn't change is because it's based on Christ's work and conflict, or Christ's works and conduct. It's set by Christ's preeminent position. And this is why a Christian can never lose his salvation. Praise the Lord. If I could lose my salvation, I would. To recap, these verses declare our positional sanctification by our identity in him. But as some of you know, there's another form of sanctification that occurs between the time of a Christian's conversion and his death. This is called progressive sanctification. As a Christian grows in grace, he is gradually conformed more and more to the image and character of Christ. Certainly, there will be fluctuations in the pace and ups and downs, and this is because the Christian's growth is partly based on how he or she walks in their faith. However, all Christians will be conformed to Christ. It's a guarantee, and Romans 8:29 makes that very clear. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Let me ask you another question. What does progressive sanctification look like in your life? If you're like me, you might see it as a ladder where you're taking a couple steps up and then a step or two down. There's some progress going forward, but you have setbacks. Overall, however, when a Christian looks at the trend over a wide range of time, years perhaps, you should see gradual and steady growth. She won't fight the same sins or not to the same degree. And when we think of this type of sanctification, we should know that it is a synergistic type of effort. It's synergistic. That is, God and the Christian are working together in a manner of speaking. Or maybe think of it this way. The Christian's role in her sanctification is both active and passive, and both are necessary and to be kept in a kind of balance. Placing too much emphasis on the passive role leads to spiritual neglect and laziness, which stunts the Christian's growth. That's my problem. The other is no better. Overemphasizing the active role can lead to legalism and self-righteousness. That's also my problem. When I carry too much of the active role, it leads to spiritual pride, frustration, and limited joy. A Christian can wreck in either or both ditches. There's a video I saw a while back that had me burst out laughing. More than funny, it illustrates an important point. It's made its rounds on social media, and perhaps you've seen it as well. The video shows a man who's having a really hard time getting on the escalator. Once he steps on, he loses his balance and falls over. He tries to get up, but falls over again. He painfully tries to reorient himself, but he painfully falls again and tumbles down even a couple of steps. Meanwhile, the escalator continues moving, and somehow, but not because of his effort, but in spite of it, he makes it to the top. While funny in a dark sort of way, you kind of feel sorry for the guy. If you didn't see it, I hope you can get a mental picture of what I'm talking about. And the video then is perfectly captioned with just a single word: sanctification. Isn't that so true? That summarizes our progressive sanctification. Did the man get himself to the top of that escalator? Not at all. An external power source did. Sure, he was involved in the process, but in this case, his efforts often made it harder and took longer. He was carried along, and he eventually made it to the top. It was inevitable, and it was predestined. What I'm not saying is that a Christian's sanctification is completely external. It's not completely outside himself, and that God will just somehow carry him along with no effort. That's imbalanced, and that's just the passive role that I spoke about earlier. Perhaps this is where the escalator analogy breaks down. So let's try another one. Let's talk about gardening. This summer, our family had a great yield of squash, kale, and basil. I mean, lots of basil. It's growing everywhere. So much that I do encourage you to come over to our house, and please take some. Really, please come. Help us. The tomatoes and the other crops were kind of so-so, and not all of them took. But gardening, those of you that do it, know it's hard work, right? Unlike Jack and the Beanstalk Tale, you don't just somehow throw beans over your shoulder and a giant plant grows overnight. How does the seed grow and produce good fruit? Well, you've got to prepare your soil and know when and how to fertilize. You need the right amount of water and sun, and you've got to fight the weeds and the pests. My nemesis in our garden are caterpillars. They love to eat my kale. But so we, like Adam, in man's original work mandate, need to work and keep our garden. We need to create the right environment. But let's not forget who causes the growth. God does. God uses the sun. He uses the water. He uses the nutrients. And in what I consider a miracle, a plant is somehow born from seed. God is the primary agent. We just assist. As 1 Corinthians 3 clearly tells us, I, that is Paul, planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So while a Christian is both active and passive in his sanctification, God is the one who provides the growth. My point in both analogies is that we are not sanctifying ourselves. You might wonder, why am I emphasizing this so much? It's because as Christians, we have such a strong desire to do things by ourselves. There's a desire for us to still be independent in a manner of speaking. We think that because we have a new heart and his word and promptings from the Holy Spirit, we somehow have all the ingredients needed to progress by ourselves. During certain times, we just need a little help. The truth is we need a lot more than a little help. God is not our helpmate. He's our everything. If you heard my sermon last week, I made a remark about how non-believers might say that God is our crutch. When my wife hears this, she replies that God is a lot more than that, and she's right. As Christ rightfully said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Like that classic 60s rock and roll song, I get by with a little help from my friends, that doesn't apply to the Christian life, does it? Not just a little help. Well, praise be to God, a Christian is no longer a slave to sin. And with this new freedom, a Christian can turn from sin. However, he can also still sin. This is called free moral agency. Once saved, a Christian can choose to sin or to not sin. And the biggest reason we still sin is because our flesh doesn't go away when we are saved. We still live in this utterly broken body. The reason that I think Christians think they sin less over time, and in a manner of speaking, they're right, is because the flesh becomes less and less over time. We may exert more discipline over the flesh, but I'm going to say the flesh doesn't go away. Let me tell you a short story about the founder and the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. Chafer lived to be 81 years old, and not long before his death, he was being pushed around in his wheelchair by one of his students. He was being pushed around town. A prostitute walks by, and the student eyes her for just a moment longer than he should, and with embarrassment, he turns to his professor and says, "You know, Dr. Chafer, I can't wait until I'm older, and I'm not as tempted by my flesh." The aging theologian responds, "Me too." Our flesh just won't go away. And for that reason, we are still sinners. We can't think that the flesh is just a part of who we are. The flesh has strong influence over us, and at times it controls all of us. At times, all of me is focused away from God. If we think the flesh slowly decays as we mature, then I think we might believe that our sanctification is because of what we are doing, that we are causing the growth. No, only God causes the growth. But as Christians, we are also saints. We are forgiven, justified, and seen as perfectly righteous as God's adopted son. Simultaneously, we are both sinners and saints. And this is not contradictory, just as it's not contradictory to say that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. So badly a Christian wants to be free from his sin nature, but it's God's plan to change him slowly, little by little, growing and changing, falling and repenting. But God still uses a sinner, broken as he is, for his glory. What a glorious truth that is. So this takes me to the handout that you should have in your bulletin. It's titled The Cross Chart. I actually should have brought mine up, so I'm going to grab it real quick. You have an extra one, brother? Okay, thanks. I have to really apologize. The font on this is a bit like an eye chart. So if you can't read this, then, well, I'm not sure I can either. But we're going to focus on the big words here. So again, this is called The Cross Chart, and this comes from one of our missions courses here. So this is actually from chapter 10 of a book that really kind of illustrates how sanctification works in a graphical way, especially as you live in light of the cross. I think it also illustrates an important pitfall that a mature Christian can fall into. So let's take a little bit and go through this, shall we? I hope this is as helpful for you as it's been for me. So the top part of the chart, what you'll see here at the top, is, as you can see, described as God's perfect holiness. Of course, God is infinitely holy, and so this, of course, does not depict that. But what we do see is how much of his holiness is revealed to us, how much of his holiness we can behold. The bottom part of the chart, which is down here where my finger is going to reveal to us how much of our sin nature and our sinfulness is revealed to us. Keep in mind that that is going to be veiled, and we are going to talk about that. So let's go through this from left to right. So on the far left, before conversion, you have an unbeliever. The unbeliever is spiritually dead. He can't see God, and he doesn't know God. God's holiness and glory are fully veiled. Similarly, a non-believer cannot see his own sin. He thinks he's a good person. An unsaved sinner remains in this darkened state until God opens his eyes. And this, of course, happens at conversion, or what some people call regeneration. At this glorious moment, that's now stage two in our chart, the slightly lighter blue moving to the right. At this glorious moment, number two, even though it's just a sliver of light, God's truth floods in. You experience an unveiling of God's holiness and your sinfulness, even if just a little. You behold God's glory and you begin to see your true self. You see that you need a Savior. The gospel becomes clear to you, and you can see that the cross perfectly bridges the divide between God and you. This gap, which is really infinitely wide in reality, is revealed to us in ever greater stages. The more of our sins we see, the more that we see our great God. We see Christ. So notice also now that these diagonal lines, these kind of lines that shoot off from that middle point, they're kind of wavy, right? It's not like they're straight linear lines. So this is just a representative diagram, but the lines really kind of represent, again, how much of God's holiness is visible to you and how much of your sin you see. And the fact that it's wavy really kind of speaks to the fact that we make progress and we kind of fall back a little bit. And of course, the lines for each person are different. I'm not trying to say that anyone is like this. If it's for me, there's a lot more jaggedness, I think. But however, again, as a true Christian, right, we talked about that there will be gradual progress. That means that the trend will kind of widen. It'll continue to open, sometimes slowly, sometimes not, over the course of your life. That is the growth that God is giving. But here's where that problem can result. So I want to focus on number three right now. So as you can see, more and more of God's holiness and more of your sin, that gap will continue to widen. I spoke about this in my introduction. Because there appears to be an even greater separation between you and God, you see yourself as a bigger sinner and that you appear to sin more than you have before. This is scary, and it's especially scary if you view the cross in the same way that you always have. If so, the cross, which is not giant, it's smaller, it's not big enough to bridge the gap, and that's really what this is trying to illustrate. Notice the cross is small, it doesn't cover that gap completely. So when this happens, I think there are two solutions that occur. A Christian will do one of two things here. The first is you see that the cross just grows bigger. It's bigger and bigger, and it does continue to fully bridge this gap. Even though you see more of your depravity, you cling to Christ's righteousness and perfection even more tightly. Yes, you are an even greater sinner than you thought, but Christ's blood is still sufficient to cover it. If you do this, you continue to live up to your own sin. You know and fully accept there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so you repent and you refocus your identity on him. This is the right solution. This is what we are to do. But here's a second solution, one that I struggle with, and perhaps some of you also. You don't accept the whole gospel. Or maybe you intellectually and theologically accept it, but your heart doesn't fully believe it. In either case, the cross doesn't bridge the gap. If you don't see Christ, Christ's work on the cross is all sufficient, even as a bigger sinner, then you will do something to protect yourself and relieve yourself of the guilt and shame. A sort of fight or flight mentality takes place in your head, and you begin to think of self-preservation. Somehow, I've got to close this gap, your mind tells itself, and you're unwilling or unable to fully trust God. And one preservation tactic is to boast in your own righteousness, which can act to downgrade or somehow pull down God's holiness, right? You're trying to suture that gap. You pull down his holiness by looking at your own righteousness. Again, you're somehow trying to close the gap. The other thing that could happen is that you blame shift, you rationalize, you make excuses, which minimizes the sin that must be justified. So in other words, you're not taking responsibility for, or you're hiding from, or you're outright denying your sin. Again, you're somehow trying to close the gap, and this time you're trying to pull up your sin. So it's not as bad as it really is. You resort to your own performance and legalism. I hope you kind of get the idea. So this is a serious trap that a mature Christian can fall into, and I'm not even that mature, and I've fallen into it. For these tactics, these self-preservation methods, we are only adding to the cross. As Paul warns us in Galatians 5:2, if you accept circumcision, that is, if you return to law-keeping, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So, my brothers and sisters, are you going to defend yourself and accuse others, or are you going to truly believe what the gospel says about you? In the pain and risk of exposure, will you let the cross grow bigger by clinging to Christ alone to bridge the larger gap? Even though you are a bigger sinner than you thought, Christ's death is sufficient to reconcile you to him. Rest in that, know that, and believe that in your heart. I'm saying this to myself. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You don't need to resort to self-preservation tactics such as changing how you see yourself. Doing so only acts to bribe your conscience. And so as number four is shown on this, boasting in the cross, it's really another way of describing that first solution, the correct solution to this problem. You're healthy, you're mature, you're confident, not in yourself, but in your Savior. You don't struggle to earn God's love, but you rest in it. You own up to God's holiness and your sinfulness without resorting to these tactics. Notice how much bigger and bolder and brighter and better the cross is. It's infinitely large enough because Christ's blood is of infinite value. That said, you must know that sin is always a risk. It's crouching at the door. You must believe the gospel daily for this cross to remain this large. Trust and believe that God's word is true, that because of Christ's work, not your own, that you will be presented homely and blameless and above reproach before him. So the idea that a mature Christian can seem to be a greater sinner also seems to be the way Paul viewed himself over his own Christian journey. We're going to look at three letters from different stages of Paul's life. The first one is from 1 Corinthians, and this letter was written during Paul's time in Ephesus, somewhere around 55 AD. So the verse is 15:9, 1 Corinthians 15:9, and it says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So here Paul humbly places himself least among the apostles, not even worthy to be one. Let's move forward in time to another letter. The second one is Ephesians, which Paul wrote during his first imprisonment in Rome. It was written about AD 60, perhaps about 5 years from the previous letter from to the Corinthians, the first letter, at least the first published letter. So Ephesians 3:8, Paul writes, "To me, I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And so here Paul calls himself the least of the saints. He's downgraded himself from the least among the apostles to the least among the saints. Let's again move forward in time. Our third letter is 1 Timothy. And this letter was likely written after being released from his first imprisonment in Rome, perhaps somewhere around 63 or 64 AD, so 3 to 4 years since the previous letter to the church in Ephesus. And so 1 Timothy 1:15, here's what Paul writes. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And so now Paul sees himself as the foremost sinner. This is towards the end of his life. Surely his sanctification has progressed. But out of everyone, including non-believers, Paul is the worst sinner. This is consistent with what I've been exhorting. Paul sees more and more and more of God's holiness, and at the same time, more and more of his own sin. And the gap that grows between them is, I believe, somehow present in Paul's mind at this time. But God is increasingly showing Paul his need for holiness, and Paul is much more sensitive to his sin, more aware of his need for a Savior. He feels so unworthy, but yet he remains rooted in God's trustworthy promises. Paul continues to see the cross as all-sufficient, and so should we. In light of this, can you see more clearly how a mature Christian may see himself as sinning more? A greater sinner even? By seeing more of God's burning holiness, more of what displeases him, and then by seeing more and more of our own heart, the deeper, the more indwelling, the more pervasive sin, it can appear that you are an even worse sinner. That said, the sins you commit as a mature Christian will differ from those as a less mature Christian. And while all sin is grievous, some sins are more grievous than others. This doesn't mean that you are less holy and blameless, however. Again, our holiness and blameless doesn't come from how we sin or how we turn from sin. It's not because of our conduct or our behavior. The fact that you are more aware of God's holiness and your sin means that you are progressing in sanctification. God is growing you, and that should never be scary. It just means that we are just a little bit more like our Savior, and how wonderful that is. So as I work towards my conclusion, I'd like to share 9 ways. I know it sounds like a lot. They're not very long. 9 temptations that a growing Christian may face in his Christian walk. These were so rich and convicting for me. And so I'm going to read them slowly. And as I read it, I want you to just ponder your heart for a moment. See if you feel any conviction in some of these. Again, temptations that a growing Christian may face in his walk. My capacity for self-righteousness grows. I learn more, and so I make fewer mistakes. I feel I have less to learn from other Christians, and so I become unteachable, unreachable, and untouchable. My capacity for judging others grows because I see the faults in others more quickly. While I see my own sins sooner, I also see the sins of others sooner. I become harsher and harsher with them. I have a greater ability to cover my own sins. As I grow, I learn more about the extensiveness, characteristics, and manifestations of my sin. And because of that, I'm in a better position to hide my sins. I learn to cover things much better. My resistance to repentance may grow. I have more to lose in appearance and control. The more I grow, the more I have to lose. I have more success And so I begin believing that perhaps I've had something to do with it after all. I have more of Christ, and so I'm more of a blessing to others. Deep down, I start to think that something intrinsic to me, something in myself, has produced this success. I have more opportunities to live out of the sinful nature, to live out my sinful nature. I'm wiser, and so it becomes easier to do things on my own without faith or prayer or God's Spirit. Got two more. I grow in biblical knowledge, and I've become more right in my knowledge. It becomes easier to now be self-righteous, and I'm then less likely to learn. I grow in experience, and I've learned about the many bad consequences of sin. As with the previous example, I've developed an inability to listen and a complete ignorance of that inability. So as I conclude, hopefully you can now see that as a mature Christian, it may seem that you are a greater sinner. I'm sorry to say that you are worse off than you are. But cheer up. The gospel is far better than you can imagine. There's much more that I could say on this, but I'm going to close here with a tender and true passage from Brennan Manning's book, Abba's Child. These are his reflections. The cross reveals that Jesus has conquered sin and death, and that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of Christ. Neither the imposter nor the Pharisee, neither the lack of awareness nor the lack of passion, neither the negative judgments of others nor the debased perceptions of ourselves, neither our scandalous past nor our uncertain future, neither the power struggles in our church, nor the tensions in our marriage, nor fear, guilt, shame, self-hatred, nor even death can tear us away from the love of God, made visible in Jesus the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, how very convicting it was for me to prepare this message. Thank you for revealing more of your holiness and searching and revealing more of the depth of my own sin. Lord, help me and help us turn from ourselves as the power source and draw only to you. Help us to live freely in the arms of our Savior as you continue to grow us. May we live in the light of the cross, fully believing in the truth and power of the gospel every day. And may I not just preach it, but practice it. In Jesus' name I pray.